Here's a question for you then, as we continue in our series in Mark's account of Jesus' life. What does a real Christian look like? What do they look like? So here's some perhaps examples that might spring into your mind, or some pictures, perhaps with religious clothing on, perhaps in a position of prayer or clasping a Bible as they walk around. I wonder if we went out onto the streets of Brackley, what people would say a real Christian looks like. In Mark's gospel, his account of Jesus' life, at the place we've got to in chapter 11, the disciples, the Pharisees, and the people are a little bit confused of what it looks like to follow God, to truly worship him. You've got the Pharisees that are caught up in the ceremony and the sacrifice of being religious. You've got the people who are deeply attracted to following Jesus, but he's so different to the establishment. And you've got the disciples who have this concept, this idea that we see really from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 11 of what they want Jesus to be. A conquering king who's going to kick out the Roman Empire. And we come to chapter 11, and we've seen in chapters 8 to 10 three times, as we talked about last week, Jesus explain why he has come, that he is going to be mocked, he's going to suffer, that he's going to be killed, and then he's going to rise again. And then chapter 11 begins the beginning of the end, or the beginning of the beginning. And this is how it starts. Let me read it to you. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is a famous story, celebrated normally on Palm Sunday because it talks about a Sunday afternoon, and on the Friday the following week is when Jesus is going to be killed. We call it Good Friday. And it is an incredible moment. Jesus has declared his mission, and then his fulfillment of his mission begins. It's also pretty weird, isn't it? What is Jesus doing? Why does he need to suddenly ride on a donkey? Has he been listening to too many stories of his mother from when he was little in her stomach, and she got on a donkey and came to Bethlehem? And he just fancied a ride on a donkey one last time before he goes to Jerusalem. Or is there a significance to that? I mean, imagine being the disciples. Well, we've got to go into a town that we've not been into before and steal somebody's donkey. I thought you're the Son of God. You know, you want us to nick a donkey on your behalf. Jesus knew exactly what he is doing. You see, the donkey was foretold. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, in Zechariah chapter 9, it talks of the Prince of Peace coming on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the Prince of Peace. They then begin to spread branches and cloaks. And again, this has got Old Testament symbolism. This is what the people of Israel did when King Jehu came into Jerusalem. The announcement of a king was met with branches and cloaks. Remember the three types of people. You've got the disciples, the Pharisees, and the remainder of the people. And they're all kind of trying to work out, who is this guy? He's amazing. He's done incredible things. He's taught in incredible ways. But who is he? And so you think, well, he's a king, isn't he? And we want a king to come and get rid of the Romans. And so he's a king. Let's pave his way. Let's put the branches down and the cloaks on the floor so the world knows he's a king. Jesus comes on a donkey. And then they shout and they quote Psalm 118. They pronounce him to be the king in the line of David. Here is the one who is promised. Here is the one true king. They are laying claim to the throne of Israel for this king as he enters the holy city. It's an amazing moment, completely misplaced. You see, their idea of who Jesus is completely wrong. They want a king to come and sort out their circumstance, to deal with the situation of oppression that they're under, and yet he comes on a donkey. He gives them a massive clue. A massive clue to who he is. You see, in Zechariah 9, verse 10, the king who's coming is righteous and gentle. He is the king of peace. He is coming to bring peace. Now, you might think, well, that's the same thing, isn't it? If he kicks out the Romans, there's going to be peace. But no, peace between us and God. You see, the people don't realize, don't recognize that they are under God's judgment. They think by doing religious things, they are okay. If they just keep to the sacrifices, they'll be fine. But Jesus sees the people and he loves them. He sees the situation of the people as being dire, under God's judgment, not at peace with him at all. And he has come to bring peace between the people and God. Not peace in Israel, not human peace, but peace with the one who made them. And what we have here is a problem. We have a people that can't distinguish between, well, enthusiasm and truth. They are massively enthusiastic for Jesus, but it's completely misplaced because they don't grasp and understand the truth. It's kind of an outward showing of trust in him and an idea of what they want him to be without really understanding who he truly is. This has happened time after time after time in history over the last 2,000 years. People thinking they understand who Jesus is without really looking at him, listening to him, and seeing who he is and why he has come. Christians do it all the time. All the time. We think we know who Jesus is and what we want from him, and if we do these things, then we'll get it from him. Maybe Jesus, the vending machine. You know, if I put some in, I'll get some back. Or it's maybe the Jesus, the ISA, where I invest in him and at some point it'll come to fruition. Maybe one day, depends if the government sorts it out or not. Or maybe it's Jesus, the premium bond. You know, is it going to be my luck this month? Is it going to come up? Is he going to be for me or against me this month? Is he going to be a small thing or a big thing? Am I going to win the £1 million jackpot on the premium bonds? And we relate to Jesus for what we get from him. And that's exactly what they do. And Jesus wants to distinguish between their enthusiasm, however lovely it is on Palm Sunday, and focusing on the truth of why he's come to set them free. We are very, very good as humans at being very, very religious. Here's just a few examples of religious ceremonies going on around the world. Lots of things going on. Statues of Mary. You've got a pretty freaky one of Jesus in the middle. Then you've got an icon there in the Orthodox Church. We're good at ceremony and pomp and ceremony. And it, in many ways, it is awe-inspiring and helps us to see God as being greater than us. But if it's all function, if it's all outward and not internal love and relationship with the King of Kings, well, then it's fruitless. And that's what happens next. You see, throughout this chapter, Jesus is telling the same story from different angles. He's exposing the same folly in the human heart from different ways. We pick it up in verse 11. Look where he goes. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he doesn't do what I've done when I go to Jerusalem. He goes, "Oh, which historical site shall I go to first? Let's go to the palace of King David. Let's go into the kind of souks area, into the markets, and then perhaps to the, well, it wasn't there at the time because it's about him, but the church of the sepulchre. Perhaps you thought Jesus would have had a good look around Jerusalem, but he doesn't. Where does he go? To the temple. He goes to the heart of worship. He goes to the heart of worship. And as he goes, it's late at night, so he goes home. Well, he doesn't go home. He goes into the fields, and they sleep in the fields on Mount of Olives. The next day, verse 12, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts, here he goes again, and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd were amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. One whole day in the last week of Jesus' life is focused in on the temple. He goes in to what should be the heart of worship of his Father in heaven. And what does he find? Well, not worship, but robbery. That's what he calls it, isn't it? You're not worshiping here. You are robbing. You are robbing us, Father and Son, of worship. You see, Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, he had been the one that had allowed all this trading to go inside the temple courts so as to earn money for the temple coffers, to charge the Gentiles and the Jews coming in as they made sacrifices to God in the temple. And it became this huge marketplace of trade and extortionate prices being raised against people just so they could come and worship God as God had commanded them to. No wonder he's upset, isn't he? Imagine that. God himself walks into the temple, and there's people making money off people he created to come and worship him as they try and do as he told them to do. That would drive you nuts, wouldn't it? And it does. He is rightly angry. He is rightly cross at the depth of the sin of the human heart that can even turn worship of him, the King of Kings, into something dirty and horrid and robbery. You see, their faith is all show and no substance. It's all show and no substance. There's a number of quotes that Jesus uses, and he's quoting Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all the Old Testament, all that point forward to this superstitious faith or faithlessness of the people. That they concern for the outward rather than the inward. That their worship is all show and no substance. And Jesus judges their external religion. He judges it as being worthless. I wonder when it is that you just go through the motions. When it's just easier just to do the things that I know I should do as a Christian, turn up to the right places, say things in the right way, pray the pattern of prayer that I've been praying, for years and just go through the motions. As long as I'm seen to be being Christian, I am Christian. As long as I'm seen and heard to be doing the same things and the right things, nobody's going to know whether I'm worshipping God in the quiet of my own heart or the quiet of my own home. It's very easy to publicly praise. But God requires the heart, the worship of the heart of his people. Why? Because he's a God of relationship. Think back to Micah chapter 6. It's not a sacrifice I require. I don't need your sacrifices. I created the universe, speaking it into existence. What do you want? I want some lambs and some doves and some goats. I made them. I want your hearts as worship. It's easy, isn't it, to find ourselves judging each other and others by the outward forms or the expression of our faith. We need to be careful, don't we? I'm not sure they really are a true Christian. Are they really a real Christian? Well, they did this and they said this, and the way they prayed this, I'm not entirely sure they are. Careful. I remember having a lovely discussion with a series of church leaders in this area about the fact that we don't have a church building. And the discussion went a little bit like this. So are you a proper church then? And I went, I'm sorry, I don't really understand what you're talking about. And they said, well, if you don't have a building, how can you be a proper church? I said, where in the Bible does it talk about having a building to be a proper church? Isn't it people? Well, yes. Well, but surely you have to have a building to be a people. And then we had this kind of circular conversation going on. In the end, slightly got irked. Right, we're going to sit here, we're going to look at 1 Peter. And we're going to look at what it means to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood. That God's church is his people. Where they meet is a building or outside. The building isn't the church. The people are his bride, the church. The building is conducive to meeting and singing and praising. And in our culture, it's free to do that. And you can label them on the outside as churches if you want to. But that's not the church. You see how we focus so much on form and function rather than on faith in him, just like they were doing then. And it's not just other people. We do it ourselves too. Be careful when you find yourself judging others. Be careful when you do the right things for the wrong reasons. Be careful when you turn up, but you're not here, if you know what I mean. The very next day, they wake up, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. It's bizarre, isn't it, to intersperse this story of worship in the temple with a fig tree. And harsh, it seems, of Jesus, because it's not the season for figs, for this to curse this fig tree. But you see, he is the Lord of Lords. He's spoken into existence. If he wants a fig, he gets a fig. The tree can do what he wants, not what it wants. He's the one who made it. But do you see, the fig tree is a picture of the people? The fig tree is a picture of the people who have the form of being able to be fruitful, but are fruitless, found to be wanting by the King of Kings. He says in verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourselves into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say, or what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Jesus says, your external religion is false and you are found wanting. Let me show you what real religion looks like, what real faith looks like. Here, it's so obvious, isn't it? It's faith expressed in believing prayer. Not, I kind of hope he's there. It's a little bit of a vending machine. I'm going to go to him. I'm just not entirely sure that God is there and he really does care about me. And there's 8 billion of us and there's been billions of us before. And there's a lot going on. And I can't quite get my head around how we can answer all our prayers at the same time anyway, so I'm not going to bother him. Ever gone through that kind of cycle in your head and heart before? And yet, he says, no, faith is expressed in believing prayer. He is there. He is in complete control. He's all-powerful and able to do all things. So trust him in all things. Not just in the chaos moments or the crisis moments. Not just in the moments that you need something, but always. Faith expressed in believing prayer. And then do you notice the second part? Faith expressed in, and it comes right at the end, verse 25. Forgiveness. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. You see, remember his purpose. Coming on a colt, Zechariah 9, to bring peace between the people and God. Because the sin of the world is the barrier between the people and God. He is going to bring God's forgiveness for sin. And therefore, real faith is expressed in forgiveness. Being forgiven by God and offering forgiveness to the world. They're quite simple hallmarks of what a real Christian looks like. Believing prayer and wholehearted forgiveness. Sometimes they're easier said than done, aren't they? That person that really hurts you, that lets you down, that deliberately stamps on you, that overlooks you. To forgive is hard. Well, unless you're forgiven yourself for everything by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. You see forgiveness through that lens, and then you can forgive. You see forgiveness through him and what he has done. And what we have to forgive for is tiny in comparison. Real faith is expressed in prayer, believing prayer, and real forgiveness. So as you think this week about your life, don't be overly enthusiastic based on very little substance. Don't get the wrong idea and think that your enthusiasm is what God needs. I'm not saying be boring. But see that it's founded on truth. Don't be external, like the people in this story, that have an external front of religion, but their relationship with the Savior and King is zero. All show and no substance. And work out a living faith day by day. Prayer that believes in answers. Prayer that believes in a God who is real and cares, and an outworking of forgiveness in every area of your life every day. It's actually revolutionary, isn't it? Think of our culture. We live in a cancel culture. You know, you make one mistake, you are thrown to the wolves, or X. That's where you're thrown at the moment, isn't it? Time and time again, every week, you'll read the news and somebody has been thrown to the wolves. Normally, they have a little bit of success and they are then cancelled. There is no room in our culture to make a mistake, and yet the problem is we all make mistakes. Whereas the heart of the Christian is one that mirrors the sun, which is the heart of forgiveness, outworked. It's harder and harder for Christians to forgive because we live in a culture that doesn't understand the word anymore. And when a culture loses the ability to forgive, it's on a trajectory to its end. When you look at historians as they view the end of the Roman Empire or many of the other empires, the more self-righteous they become, the more it's a warning of the end of that empire. Because if you don't base human relationships on forgiveness, you have no chance. You have no chance of a lasting community that flourishes, a lasting family that flourishes. Because if you don't have forgiveness, you have to have total and utter obedience and righteousness, and that is impossible for the human heart. So praise God that he loves us. Praise God that his son didn't come as a triumphant king, but came on a donkey to bring peace and forgiveness to us. And praise God that he outworks that in us by living prayer and by offering forgiveness to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know where we're all showing those substance. By your Spirit, please identify that in us now. Just prod our brains and help us to see where in our weeks and our lives we are putting on a show rather than trusting in you. Father, we're sorry. Please forgive us. Father, thank you that you love us so much not to leave us in the state that we're in, that you bring peace through your Son Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Thank you that he is gentle and righteous. Thank you that he did die in our place. Thank you that because of him, we can believe and trust in you and ask you for things. And thank you, Lord, that we can offer forgiveness to each other and the world around. So please go with us this week, Holy Spirit. Guide us, prompt us, help us to live out a living relationship with our Father every day. In his name, amen. Let's just take a moment.